Hi, this is the English version of our message for Sunday, October 2nd. So turn with me to Psalm 2. Last week we looked at Psalm 1, today we're looking at Psalm 2. Okay, Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Okay, so this is Psalm 2. This is the psalm which the people of God quoted in the book of Acts. When they were persecuting the church in the early days, just after Pentecost. This is the psalm which looks to the calamities that will happen at the end of the age when the people gather together under Antichrist to fight against God. And this psalm also speaks to every generation and every believer. When we experience these issues happening in our lives. So it says, first of all, why do the heathen rage? That word rage is ragash, and it's a tumultuous commotion. People gathering together. Imagine like a rioting crowd that gathers together and then everything goes crazy. That's what's happening here. There are various ideas that are gathered, that are expressed here, but in this final time where people begin to go crazy and act with such stupidity that they would even think they could fight against God, this is the kind of thing that will happen. It says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The people gather together, they scheme against God, and they scheme against Jesus, they scheme against the church. One of the things that we will probably experience more and more as we get to the last days is systematic persecution, where as Christians we are targeted almost, or purposely targeted, that we cannot keep our faith. Things that we take for granted, like meeting, like celebrating, you know, Christmas or something like that. All of these things, which every kind of worship that we would do, will eventually become illegal. One of the prophecies of Antichrist says that he destroys and burns all the synagogues of the land, all the meeting places of Christians. And so this is what happens. But what does God do? God laughs. And this is the point of this psalm. Even though we're experiencing all these terrible things, God laughs, not at us, and not at the situation, but he laughs at them. So let's understand today what that means. There's a few other places in Psalms where we see God laughing. Let's have a look at a couple, and also where we see the heathen raging. So let's begin with Psalm 46:6 and see what, it's kind of a parallel to Psalm 2, see what that teaches us. It's an expansion on this theme. Psalm 46. It's quite short, so why don't we read the whole thing? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth is removed, and even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. In other words, even though everything that we think is normal is changed, and even the strong big things that we think could never move, for example, like the definition of what is a male and a female, for example, are thrown into the sea. Though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So in verse 6 here, it says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. It's very similar to Psalm 2. What this psalm, the aspect that this psalm sheds light on Psalm 2, is the attitude of God's people. When we're in all this trouble and God laughs at us, we shouldn't think that God's just laughing and making a joke of our situation. God is with us, and he is, as it says, a very present help in trouble. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Why the Spirit? Because the Spirit dwells with us. The Spirit is always inside us and upon us, and he is the presence of God in every trouble that we go through. So even if your life is shaken up and the mountains are moved and things that you thought would never change, change, the freedoms you thought you always would have gone, remember that it's God, and he's saying here, come and behold what God is doing. He's making these desolations in the earth. Just at the break of dawn, just when things are about to get light and bright, just before that, it gets the worst. So when things look really bad, it won't last long, and then things will get really good again. So that's the aspect that we have here. We don't fear because God is with us. God laughs at these nations gathering together and planning these ridiculous things. And so we should laugh at them too. God is with us. He is going to be our help. Let them take away everything. Let them change the laws. Let them change the world. God will laugh at them. God is with us. God will keep us. And very soon, God will put everything right again. Let's continue on. What else do they do? Persecuting the faithful. Setting up believers in traps. This word for rage is also very similar to the word in Daniel chapter 6. The difference being it's the Aramaic version of the same basic Hebrew word. In Daniel 6, it says the people gathered together against Daniel to trap him when he was praying to the Lord. And their purpose was to remove him from government and to kill him, to throw him into the lion's pit. Okay. So, for example, in verse 6 it says, these governors and satraps thronged before the king. That's the word which means to gather together or rage. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. And etc. And we know that these people were setting up Daniel to be caught. And Daniel just went on praying and just went on believing and just went on his regular daily routine. He didn't let it get to him. So how do we respond when the nations start raging and things go crazy? Don't worry, God is with you. God is laughing at the situation. And Daniel probably wasn't laughing at the situation, but I'm sure when he got out of the lion's den, he probably had a good laugh about it. After that, he saw, and all of the people in, well, Babylon at that time, or the Persian Empire, anyway, all of the people saw the works of God that he had done. It would have been an amazing thing, and I'm sure many people laughed at what happened to these satraps who thronged them before the king in order to trap the righteous. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see these things happen. The more that they try to trap Christians and mock us and take away our freedoms, the more the world is going to see what God does to them. Let's have a look at another one. This one's in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12. This is also the raging of the heathen. Isaiah 17, 12. It gives us another aspect onto how the world and the nations behave. 17:12, it says this: "Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of mighty waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us." So you can see it goes from the nations, and then it ends up focusing upon Antichrist at the end. This one who raises all this trouble in the evening, but then in the morning, suddenly he's gone. This is really a prophecy about the Antichrist, and so is Psalm 2. But what is fulfilled in the Antichrist is fulfilled in every Antichrist. It's fulfilled in every person that would act in this way to try to cause trouble for the righteous and fight against God's plans in this world. What do? They make a rushing sound like many waters, rushing like the water. What is rushing water doing? It's running as quick as it can down to the sea, just like these demonic pigs that rushed into the sea as quick as they could and drowned. So the nations are rushing as fast as they can down, as quick as they can, taking everything with them that they can down to the sea, their final resting place in hell. Okay, off you go. You want to do that? Go on. You know, if you want to be on a highway to hell, off you go. I'm not going with you. But don't expect me to be, you know, upset about you. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. That's the attitude of the believer. When we see the nations rushing around and, you know, making all these new laws and taking away the right of Christians to read the Bible and preach the truth, all right, don't be too worried about it. Don't fret about it. It's not the end of the world for us. It is maybe for them, but not for us. Just let them go. Let them do their thing. When they set up the new world orders, and, well, if there is ever a new world order, but if they set up, you know, a system whereby Christians can't participate because of not taking the mark of the beast, all right, let them do it. Let them do it. Let them have their fun. It's not going to last for very long, because we see where they're going. They're rushing. They're in a rage and tumult, rushing against the plans of God, and the one they're following is Antichrist. So if they follow him, they will end up where he ends up as well. Well, the heathen are raging. The people are imagining a vain thing. The word vain here means something that is useless. You work, but you don't get any wages for your work. You struggle and try something, work very hard, but in the end it produces nothing. You plant the seed, you plant the best kind of crops, but after a while there's no fruit from them. They wither and die. That's what God describes this world as being like. The people are imagining, and they're trying to achieve a vain thing. They're trying to achieve a world without God. They're trying to achieve education without the Spirit of the Lord. They're trying to be wise without the wisdom of God. Well, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be shown to be fools. And so he that sits in the heavens is going to laugh at them. And he's going to bring down their mountains, bring down their towers. He's going to show all of their efforts to be in vain. As we look at this world at the moment, one thing this week that I've been thinking a lot about is how the spirit of this age is all about achievement. It's all about what you can achieve, how much you can do with the little that you have. I think my parents' generation was characterized by that. Most people try to do everything they possibly can and try to be the most successful that they can possibly be. And they don't particularly like the new generation, which is coming up now, where the new generation actually value their pleasure and their freedom more than hard work. I often see this dilemma when I talk to my students, especially the older students, English students, that is. They kind of scorn the new generation, that they won't work so many hours, and you know that they want to have time off and they want to spend time with their family and things like that. Well, the problem is every generation has a spirit which is driving it, and the spirit of the age of my parents' generation was achievement. The spirit of the age today is kind of almost like what Psalm 2 said, let us cast his bonds off, you know, let's change every tradition and change every law and, you know, change every conservative attitude that there ever was. That seems to be the spirit of this age. But still, I think my generation is driven by an accomplishment mentality. We have to recognize as a Christian that that's just the nations raging, you know. That's just the people imagining a vain thing. God is laughing at them. For example, if 50% is a pass, by definition, 50% of the population will fail, right? If you rank everyone from 0 to 100 in terms of how much they achieve, you're already defining that half of the people in the world are failures. On what grounds can we make that claim? Is that a righteous thing to do, to call half of the people failures and the other half successful just because they were in the better half? I don't think that's the way it's supposed to be. I think that we should make righteous judgments about things. So, for example, when it comes to education and academic achievement, we shouldn't move by the attitude that says, you know, that a high score is a greater achievement than a lower score, because it may simply just not be the case. It may be that someone who got a lower score was more responsible and spent more time doing the right things in their life than the one who's simply just focused only on study and got a better score for that reason. Or simply it may be just that one had more natural ability than the other. And so as we as parents look at our children, we have to be very careful not to let the spirit of this age, this achievement mentality, stain our thoughts and affect our decisions. We have to be very careful not to look at other people and praise achievements without praising simply just the goodness of a person who does what he's naturally able to do. It's the heathen raging will make all this, you know, will have such a emphasis on success, and you've got to get into the right school and you've got to go to the right university and all of these kind of things. You've got to get into the right kind of job. you've got to live in the right kind of country, this kind of thing. But in reality, what good does it do? I mean, I look at the situation that I live in, and I find that the people who live in comparative poverty in the countryside here in Japan are often much, much happier than the ones who live in the prosperous city, simply because they enjoy their life more. They don't set standards that they can't obtain. When I look in the city, I find so many people are in depression. So many people are crushed by the strictness of what society's expectations about what you're supposed to achieve and what they can't achieve. And so many people are depressed. And even I read in the news today that in America, they said that up to 60% of college students have the criteria of a mental illness now because of depression, in many cases due to the fact that they don't see that they're going to have any major achievements after coming out of college. You know, the world of their grandparents and parents has passed away, and now there's not much future for them, and so they're depressed. But that's because they're driven by the spirit of this age. What we need to do is understand this is God's world, and God's work in this world is to work in us, to be with us, to walk with us, to teach us, and to show us his glory and to glorify us. And whatever situation we're in, he can do that. In one of my Chinese lesson the other day, there was a dialogue, and it said this: don't you care about your son's education? And the man said, yeah, I do, but the boy is old enough to make his own decisions, and I value his freedom. And I guess it must be the wife said, is freedom allowed to not go to university? You know, you watch what happens. When he doesn't study for university, he'll be sweeping the streets, and then you'll regret it. And the man said, you have a good imagination. But I thought that's very interesting. It really reflects the way that many people think, as if a person who sweeps the streets is of no value at all. I tell you something, every single day, whether you went to university or not, I have no idea, but if you keep the streets clean, that would be a very good thing to do. That would be something that would make everybody happy. and so it is with many of these issues. You know, we all think that we've got to achieve and be in the highest place and with the highest salary. But the reality is, often it's the most simple things that are the most important. And God wants to work in us the important things. The heathen rage, they imagine a vain thing. They work for nothing. And God laughs at them. What are you guys doing? Just enjoy your life. Just enjoy it. Laugh with me. Don't laugh at me. Laugh with me. God wants us to laugh. The word where David played on his instruments, that word is laugh. When people rejoice and make merry, as it says in the King James, the word is laugh. And it's a righteous thing to do. God laughs, and he wants us to laugh with him. He wants us to let the stress go. Let the expectations of this world and society go, and just laugh. Let them be the rushing water that rushes on and, you know, drags and destroys everything as it goes. But you, just enjoy the life that God has given to you, and learn the lessons that God is trying to teach you, and enjoy the fellowship that God has with you every day. We see some other passages about God laughing in the Psalms too. Let's have a look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here we are. Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Right? Don't worry about people who get away with all these evil. Their day is coming. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So notice what we're supposed to do. Trust, live, feed on God's faithfulness, and delight ourselves in the Lord. That's the simple meaning of life. Not rushing here and there in iniquity. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Don't fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So again, it's saying, just rest, be at peace. Be patient in waiting for God and rejoice in God. Don't get upset, don't be angry. Don't be jealous of those who have what you don't have. Because God will cause the meek to inherit the earth. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here it says the wicked. It's talking about the Antichrist ultimately, but it's talking about anyone who follows in his ways. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, right? The beast with his iron teeth. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow and cast down the poor and needy. Oh, sorry, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. In other words, everything that the evil do in order to attack the wicked shall come back upon them. Or the poor, or the needy. Everyone who does any evil against anyone else, it's going to come back upon themselves. But as for us, when we're attacked, God is with us. And though we fall, he upholds us with his hand. Just like a roller coaster, you know, you go down, but you come up again and you end up, you know, safely back to the beginning. That's life. We are with God. He is protecting us. And let them do what they want. That's the point. Let them do what they want. Don't worry about it. Verse 16. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. There's a good promise. This psalm, written by David, really captures the psychology of a person, because, you know, he knows all of the things that we get frustrated about, but he's saying, don't be frustrated about them. God wants to uphold you. Verse 35 and 36 here, it says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. There's a good prophecy. There's a good promise. What about Putin at the moment? You know, expanding himself like a tree, growing out and reaching into other countries, trying to cause war and destruction. Very soon, this will be fulfilled in his life. He passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. We can just wait upon the Lord and see the fulfillment of this prophecy. God is not afraid of him, he laughs at him. Well, God does the impossible. And that's why we can laugh. We laugh because God takes the strongest, most wicked, most powerful, and like Goliath, and uses their own strength and wickedness and power against them. They end up being brought down in shame because they fought with their own strength against God. They fought against God. God does the impossible. And we can trust him and we can laugh. You know, just this week, a testimony I have. Last week, we were wondering where our next paycheck will come from. but believing that God would provide, because he always provides. And then in 1 week, suddenly I got 4 new students. That hasn't happened for months and months and months. Or 4 new students in 1 week, that almost never happens. And yet, it happened this week. Just at the time when we're in the biggest trouble, God always answers in the most unexpected ways. I certainly wasn't expecting any of those to come, and I couldn't bring them. It's only God who does such things. So once again, God acts, and we can laugh about it. We can say, haha, praise God, you know. I could have gone out and tried to find another job and could have tried to, you know, sell my bike or, you know, sell golf balls or something in on the internet or some other way of getting a few thousand yen here or there. I could have struggled like that, or I could have just waited upon God and believed that he was going to act, as he always does, and take care of us in one way or another. And it's much better to be at peace and to rest in the Lord and delight ourselves in the Lord, and then we see what he brings about. God laughs, and he wants us to laugh too. God shall laugh at them. He laughs at their struggling. He laughs at their vain plans. He shall laugh. Now when we say he shall laugh, we think of who? We think of Isaac, because that was the name of Isaac. He shall laugh. In Genesis chapter 21, when Isaac was born, Sarah laughed. She said, "When anyone who hears this, they're going to laugh because, you know, me is so old, 90 years old, and I gave birth to Abraham's son, Abraham, who is nearly 100. They're going to laugh at this." And that's good. That's holy laughter. That was 21 verse 6. But a few verses later, 21 verse 9, this perhaps type of the Antichrist, perhaps, the son of Egypt, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was mocking. That's the same word, by the way, laughing. And because of his laughter, he was sent away forever. Samson, they thought they had him. They thought they had blinded him and they'd taken away his strength. And so they called him into the house of Dagon in order to make sport with him, it says in the King James. Have a good fun laugh over Samson. That's the word laugh. And so they put him between the pillars and he brought the whole house down. He brought the roof down and killed more of his enemies on that day than he'd ever done before. When things are at their absolute worst, God does the impossible. And we can laugh with God. Abraham represents faith. But Isaac, he shall laugh, represents God's grace. Because God does the impossible. Let's think about, go back to Psalm 2 and have a look at verses 6 to 9. This doing the impossible is all about Jesus. It's all about God's Son. Verse 6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." It's all about the Son of God. All these strong, powerful, wicked people gathering together, rushing together, putting forward their plans and schemes, fighting against God, persecuting God, his people, and God laughs and says, this is my son. And that's it. You know, like Abraham, he's so old, and he is, you know, he's left the world of Mesopotamia, where you had empire-building despot kings like Sargon and Hammurabi, people who went and tried to capture all the other city-states and build their own empires and put their own laws on other people, and you know, it was just bloodshed and murder. No one had any guarantee that their city would be protected. And in the midst of all that, it was a great prosperous trading center. And Abraham, according to the stories at least, he was the son of Terah, who was a trader in Ur, one of the great trading cities on the Euphrates. And he left. God called him out of that world to come to a nowhere place. In those days, Egypt was an empire. They had a big river, and they were world traders. Mesopotamia was a world empire with rivers trading to the rest of the world. What was Canaan? It was nothing. It was a rocky place. The south was all desert. There were, you know, Amorites, and there were all kinds of different tribes living there, but, you know, it wasn't strong, and there was no protection there. And yet God took Abraham. He called him out of that prosperous world, but that rushing, tumultuous world, and he called him to just be separate. Come to this nowhere place with me and just live here. Abraham represents faith, but Isaac, his son, represents God's grace. What did Isaac do? He was just born the son of promise. He didn't have to make great decisions to be the son of promise. He was born the son of promise. And you know what? He made the same mistakes as his father. In 26:8, it says that when he went down to Abimelech and he told him that his wife was his sister in order to try to preserve her life and his life, but he lied. And then it says that the king saw him sporting with his wife, meaning just, you know, playing together, and he realized obviously that this was his wife, not his sister. And that's interesting, that when we see Isaac, he shall laugh, making the same mistake as his father, we also see his name there. And what we see from this is this: we are the sons of God, but we make all these mistakes too. You know, we're not strong. We didn't do anything to become sons of God. We're not so great. We're not so powerful. We're sinful. Just like Isaac, we sometimes fail to listen to the prophecy, to the word of God that was given to us, and it causes great hardship and loss, like in the blessing of Jacob and Esau. Isaac was blinded and he lost his sense, but he was still the son of promise. At the end of Isaac's life, even before the end of Isaac's life, God did a miracle, and he turned Jacob around, and he brought Esau and Jacob back together again, and they got on well. And Esau, though his end was bad, still amongst his descendants, there were great nations, and kings came out of them, including Job, we believe. And so we see in that generation that there were many who feared God. God did a miracle in his life, not by someone like Abraham, this great man of faith, but simply just someone like Isaac, someone who laughed with God. God is able to do that today in your life and in my life. God's able to take us weak people who have no strength, us weak people who have no sense. We don't really know how to be prosperous in this world anyway. We don't really know how to be shakers and movers in the world. We don't have the ability to do much. But God doesn't want us to do much. He just wants us to dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness, delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will bring our ways to pass. commit our way to Him. That's all we're supposed to do. We don't have to go rushing along with the nations. We don't have to keep the rigid expectations of this fallen world. We don't have to rage like the heathens. We just have to be peaceful people. And this is the lesson that David learned. Have a look at Psalm 59. When David was dealing with Saul. Saul was rushing here and rushing there, trying to kill him. But David was at peace. David learned to be at peace. Psalm 59, we'll read verse 1 to 4 here. Alright, he says this: "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. They gather together against me. Not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold." So David had to go through these difficult times. He had to have the nations rage around him. In verse 6 to 8, they make these loud threats, but God's going to laugh at them. Let's look at it. Verse 6 to 8, "At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, 'Who hears?' But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them, and you shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, I will wait for you, O you, His strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to me and meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies." Notice what David did. He didn't say, "I'm going to get him, I'll trap him, outsmart him." He just said, I'm not weak. I'm not strong enough to fight these guys. But I'll just trust in God. God is going to be my protection. God laughs at these guys. They're nothing to Him. They're stronger than me, for sure. But, you know, I'm nothing. But I'll just stick with God. God can laugh at these guys. He can play with them. He can do whatever He wants. That was the attitude that David had. So a little later on, in verse 14, this is what it says: "And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they're not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, all my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." Notice he emphasizes the God of mercy, because He's the God who looks down at David and doesn't judge him for his sin. He just has mercy upon him. That's the thing with us too. All right, these guys walk around and they make these big statements and everything else, but God is merciful to us. In all of our sin and failure, in all of our weakness, we have a God of mercy. And our God laughs at the wicked, so we can laugh with Him. And this is also emphasized here. In verse 11 it says, "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the end of the earth." See, he's saying here, don't just kill them and let it be finished. God, take them in their pride and strength and show the world how futile it is. I'm sure this will happen in the Russia situation. I'm sure sooner or later that in all of his pride and arrogance, Putin has, you know, tried to invade another country. I'm sure that he's going to just be scattered, and that this is going to lead to nothing. Now, how quickly that will happen, I don't know. There are many prophecies about Gog and Magog and about such an alliance forming with many countries. And if this is the time for that to be fulfilled, then things will get far worse. But ultimately, one way or another, we'll see if they end up down in Armageddon, that all of that power will come to nothing. Or it may come to nothing before then. But God is going to use this situation to teach us about his ways. So let them do what they want, but I will sing of your power and your mercy and your protection. So this is the idea of the psalm, Psalm 2. The heathens are raging. They're imagining these vain, futile things. They're making all these threats, trying to change God's ways. They're mocking us, persecuting us. But the message of God to us is, relax, be at peace. God's laughing at them. Just laugh with God. You know, ultimately, in their pride, they're going to be brought down. So, dwell in the land. Live as a Christian. Feed on his faithfulness. Learn the lessons that he gives you each day. Read his word. Commit your way to him. Give God the path of your life. He's the one who is going to lead you and provide the things you need. Don't be stressed. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Don't be envious of the rich or the wicked. Just wait, because we know sooner or later that God is going to come down and put his king on the holy hill of Zion and take this world back. He's already given us his very present help, so that in any situation he's with us to strengthen us and teach us. But one day he's going to come down and put his son right in this world again as king in Jerusalem. And when he does, there'll be no other nations to fight against him anymore. And we will enjoy eternity with him. And that's something that we would never want to trade for anything. So we can laugh with God, but we don't laugh at God. We can laugh at the things that this world does. Don't get worried about them. Just laugh. Let the nations rush into oblivion. But we will stand with the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. I thank you that this psalm has been such a blessing and comfort to many in troubled times. And Lord, at this time, perhaps we don't even understand what trouble means. Maybe we don't even realize the terror that people go through as evil comes against them. But Lord, we do believe that no matter how bad the situation is, you are always with us and always upholding us and always strengthening us. Thank you so much. I pray, Lord, no matter what we go through, always be our help. And as we hear your laughter in the heavens, we also have the confidence to laugh with you. Just as Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, but sooner or later he knew you very well, and so did everybody else. So we thank you for these promises in Jesus' name. Amen.